Thank you, Brother Bill, for those fine songs. Sure appreciate it. You do a great job. And it's good to see everybody here this evening, although there's a lot out due to some kind of stomach, something is going around, so I'm just glad that the ones that are here, and hope the ones that aren't here will be well by Wednesday, or if not, soon. I want to talk to you this evening about the credentials of Jesus. The credentials of Jesus. Now, most members of the church easily recognize the first chapter of Acts as a bridge between the Gospel and the Acts of Apostles, with the real story of the book beginning in chapter 2. I view the second chapter of the book of Acts as a clarifying chapter in the Bible. In this chapter, a lot of things come into focus. In a sense, you could say that everything that had gone before looked forward to this day, and everything since that day, since the day of Pentecost, looks back to that occasion. The day of Pentecost, brethren and friends, was the greatest day of all past time. It was the day the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon 12 men, enabling them to speak in languages they had never been taught, and guiding them into all truth. It was the day that Jesus was first proclaimed risen from the dead, the Son of God, and the long-looked-for Redeemer and the crowned King at God's right hand. It was the day on which the little stone was cut out without hands, as seen in Daniel 2:45, that was to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That was the day when the spiritual kingdom of our Lord, the church, was inaugurated. That was the day that it began. So let's open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 2, where we'll be spending a lot of our time this evening. Now, on that day, the first gospel sermon with the terms of pardon was preached and accepted by lost sinners. The awe-inspiring climax of that sermon presented by Peter is found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Let's look and see what he said. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What I want to do this evening is to both ask and answer the question, by what process of reasoning did Peter reach this great conclusion? What was the basis upon which he could announce to his hearers a so worldwide shaking truth that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? In his sermon, Peter presented what we will call the credentials of Jesus. He advanced four lines of evidence as proof that Jesus is the Christ. In the first place, presented in evidence were the miracles of Jesus. Peter got to the body of his sermon in verse 22 with these words, if you'll look with me. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." There was evidence that this man Jesus was approved of God, and that God was in fact working through him and in him the miracles that Jesus performed. I'd like for you to look with me at John the 14th chapter quickly. We'll come back to Acts 2 in a little while. I'd like to look with John 14, if you would. Beginning in verse 9. "Now bear in mind now that this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, Philip in particular, and the setting is the Last Supper. Now notice what he said beginning in verse 9. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Jesus said, believe me for the very works' sake. In other words, he's saying, though you may doubt the words that I speak, believe the deeds that I perform, the miracles that you have seen. Let that be proof to you that God is in me. Now, you may remember Nicodemus. Turn to John chapter 3. Remember what Nicodemus had to say back in John chapter 3? Back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a master of Israel, recognized the weight and the significance of this line of argumentation when he came to Jesus by night, and in verse 2 he said these words, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. The miracles of Jesus were undeniable evidence. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 4. One of the most significant features of this line of evidence presented in the Scriptures is that the apostles made no effort to prove the miracles. They did not make any effort to prove these miracles. They did not argue about the matter. They did not endeavor to give scientific evidence. They simply bore witness that these things happened. They considered it a matter that could be seen by everyone and could be questioned only by those who were dishonest or blinded by prejudice. It reminds me of the words of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 16. Let's look at that quickly. Acts 4 and verse 16. Where they said, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed and notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's pretty much it as it relates to the apostles' approach to the miracles of Jesus. The miracles occurred, they were manifested to all, they could not be denied. Therefore they simply said, well, we tell you that which we have seen and heard and which we have felt. That's what they said. And as they bore testimony of these miracles, they were affirming to the world that this one who does these things is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now I realize it would not be difficult for a magician who could set up his own stage beforehand to deceive an audience. And by sleight of hand, he could convince many that he indeed possessed wonderful power. Simon the sorcerer, in Acts the 8th chapter, a man who had bewitched the people of Samaria, was one such individual. But Jesus did no such stage setting. For example, consider the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Do you think it would have been possible for Jesus to convince all of those people they had been fed when they had not been? It's incredible to think that such a vast number of people could be convinced to lie about it and keep it a secret for the rest of their lives and never let it be known that they were not actually fed. It's ridiculous. It is incredible to think that the vast multitude could either be so deceived or so convinced as to tell us a falsehood. So the only alternative is that Jesus did what his disciples claimed for him. And the testimony of the miracles declares that Jesus to be the Son of God. Perhaps in our age of such great enlightenment, someone would object by saying, but miracles are unscientific. Miracles are unscientific. Well, let me tell you, Peter did not affirm that science had proven Jesus to be the Son of God. He knew that science could not give such power because science is necessarily limited by human knowledge. And Peter declared that by these signs and wonders which God did by him, Jesus was shown to be both Lord and Christ. Now the next line of evidence that Peter used was that of prophecy. Prophecy. Again, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This time we'll start reading in verse 25. Peter said, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." First, Peter quoted a statement of David's, and then said that David was a prophet. My friends, the prophets foretold the place of Jesus' birth, the manner of his birth, his name, the manner of his death, his resurrection, and his miracles. In such detail did the prophets speak of Jesus that sincere hearts were able to recognize that he was the Messiah. And in the book of Acts, you will find that in every sermon, one way or another, either directly or by inference, this line of evidence is presented: the voice of the prophets. Now in the third chapter of Acts, let's turn over. Peter said in verses 22 through 24, Acts 3, verse 22 through 24, he said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Let's look at Acts 10 for a minute. In the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, Peter said in verse 43, he said, "To him give all the prophet witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Most of you may remember when Paul stood before old King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Thus, the second line of evidence, and an absolutely convincing one, is in presenting the credentials of Jesus was prophecy. All the prophets had spoken of him. Now the third line of evidence that Peter preached or presented was the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2, look at verses 23 and 24. Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Thus Peter affirmed the resurrection of Jesus as evidence that he is the Lord, the Christ, and the Son of God. Again, we don't see the apostles offering scientific proof. The Lord's resurrection cannot be demonstrated in a test tube. He is not to be brought under a microscope or into the range of a telescope. The apostles simply affirmed what they knew to be true. Upon what basis did they know this? On what terms could they convince the unbelievers? Well, quite simply, Peter said in verse 32 of Acts 2, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." We saw him. We ate with him. We heard him speak. We know he was raised from the dead. Paul would say that the Lord appeared unto 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians 15. And then in verse 8, he would say, "And the last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Jesus appeared to a few of his disciples by the seaside. He appeared to 10 of them and then to 11 of them. And in these appearances, Jesus was making himself known that he was the Lord who rose from the dead. It's not possible to imagine a man would die for a lie that he knows is a lie. These men gave testimony, not as men who were telling a lie, but as men who were telling the truth. They went willingly to their death, all of them except one. They went willingly to their death of it because of it, repeating over and over and over, "He was raised from the dead and we saw him." Someone again may say, "Well, this is unscientific. There's no way that anybody could prove the resurrection." That's true. That's true. No logic, no scientific hypotheses, no medical theory could have predicted the resurrection. Nor can anyone explain it. The evidence given by the apostles was simply this: regardless of what men say or do to us, we know that he arose. We saw him. We ate with him. We heard him. We know that he died, and we know that he rose from the dead. We are witnesses. Now look at 1 John chapter 1. Before we get there, Peter would write, "We are eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitness of his majesty. And John would say in verse 1, or 1 John 1 and verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." Jesus is the word of life. Thus, the third line of evidence proving Jesus to be both Lord and Christ was his resurrection. He broke the bonds of death, proving himself to be Lord and Christ. And the final line of evidence that Peter gave that day was the events of the day themselves. Back to Acts chapter 2. This time to verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. "And after pointing out that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of God, Peter then said in verse 33, 'Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear.'" Perhaps we can paraphrase Peter's thought in this fashion. He said, "We have been telling you that which we have seen, and that which we have heard. But now the Lord is at God's right hand has poured out that which you see and that which you hear today right now. You have heard us speaking in languages which we have never learned. You have seen the manifestations of the power of the Spirit which is guiding us. These things which you see here are proof that the things that we are saying are true, and that our Lord is at the right hand of God." That's what he said. That's what Peter was saying. So let me tell you something, brethren and friends. So powerful was the testimony that out of the multitude, 3,000 individuals were baptized that very day. Why? because they recognized that the evidence Peter gave was without controversy. It needed no proof in the laboratory. It needed no evidence from the philosopher. For here were men who were willing to die giving their testimony that these things had happened. His miracles, his resurrection from the dead, his power at the right hand of God, and the centuries of old voices of the prophets. All these things combined to forge an irrefutable, unbreakable chain of evidence that is still as strong today as it was on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. Now Peter ended his sermon in verse 36 by saying these words, and let's look at that. Acts 2 and verse 36. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Lord meaning Master. Christ means Messiah. Now, after his sermon, let's see what happened. Verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You must understand. If I understand it right, what they were doing, they were scared to death. They had just been accused of killing the Son of God. Think about it. And they didn't know what to do to be saved. They didn't know what to do for forgiveness. And nobody at that time in the world had known how to ask for forgiveness. But they were repentant. They wanted to repent. Now Peter, just think of this. He had the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission to the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. He said in verse 38, here's what he told them what to do to be saved. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, for the first time in history of the world, they knew how to have their sins remitted and to go to heaven. And what did they do? Look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Can you imagine that? 3,000 souls were baptized that very day. What an awesome sight that must have been. I've always said, if I could go back in time, the one day I want to go back is the day of Pentecost. I think that'd be the most wonderful thing that anybody could ever imagine. So in this last hour, you have heard the words of salvation. So I ask you, will you gladly receive it and be baptized for the remission of your sins before it's eternally too late? If you're not a Christian, won't you do as the 3,000 did on Pentecost? Won't you come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you've been an erring Christian, you can take care of that this very evening too by coming forward after you've repented to God. And we'll pray with you, and we'll pray for you. You too then will be on that road that leads to heaven. Don't be ashamed to come forward. Don't be ashamed to do that. Be ashamed if you don't. Brethren, we're talking about life eternally. We're not just talking about tomorrow. We're talking about eternal life. Is there anything we can do to help anyone make their life right with God this very evening? Come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.